give you all a gold star for being here tonight. It is one dreary night out there, isn't it? What is it, about 40-something, 40 degrees? 45, something like that, and it's dreary. It's more than a fog and less than a sprinkle, somewhere in between there. Just miserable. And so we have some dedicated Christians here that know the importance of staying with it. Okay, today is February the 13th, 2018. And we will prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. It doesn't matter where we are or what the conditions may be, you are always right there with us. And you never leave us, and you never forsake us. And we can talk to you anytime we desire. It doesn't cost us a long-distance call. And we need to do that a lot, because we live in a fallen world that seems to be more fallen all the time. But we don't wring our hands about it. We just press on, keep learning and applying, and watching your grace and your faithfulness, which is phenomenal. So we pray that you will help us this evening to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get into our lesson, I heard something on the radio on the way here that is a shame. It has to do with political correctness. Political correctness is just choking the life out of this country. They said that To Kill a Mockingbird and Tom Sawyer are no longer taught in the schools. And they said it's because it has the N word in those classics. And I'm thinking, how did that ever start being referred to as the N word? It's not as if you never hear it. In fact, the young people probably hear it a lot more than us older folks do. Because that rap music, you have these rappers that have gotten rich on saying that word over and over again in the songs that they have. And it's different for me and most of you, because you can remember when this N word was common vernacular. And it wasn't meant to be derogatory, it's just that that was the term that you referred to black people. It was Negro, and then sometimes it was the N-word. And I just don't want to say it because somebody make a big stink about it, but why is that? Why should it be that way? The black people today, to a large degree, want to be called African Americans. And I just am opposed to that, not that I'm going to make a big deal about it, but because it's not accurate. Because not all of Africa is black. The northern part are Arabs, and the southern part, southern African, are white. And so it's not, first of all, it's not an accurate term. Moreover, it seems to me like it's putting race before country. At least in the wording it is. I'm not an American that happens to have African descent. I am an African and then American. That's kind of goes against my grain a bit. And I'm just wondering why they say the N-word. Because I'm thinking about in World War II, the Germans had a pejorative and they were called Krauts. But you don't hear them saying the K word. Or with the Japanese, we're called Japs. You don't hear the J word. Some Italians were called Wops. You don't hear the W word. Why is it just on that word that it's, you better not say it? And I think it's harmful Don't get me wrong. I'm not on a crusade to have everybody say that. It really doesn't matter to me. But when it gets to the point to where children cannot learn the classics because there is a certain word in it, then political correctness is, like I said before, choking the life out of this country. And how can people learn to cope if you would avoid saying a particular word? Furthermore, it seems like to me that that would promote maybe a chip on the shoulder of some black folks, because it reminds them that, oh, we were, their race was looked down upon, and they suffered slavery. But let me tell you, they are not the only race that suffered slavery. When this country was founded, we went over this in great detail. Every race was subjected to slavery. And it was every different race owned other races. But what's happening so much in our day and time is that they are taking history out of perspective. They'll take something that was common as can be, which, for instance, slavery was. It was part of the human experience, and they put it in today's time, and they demean and they offend people back then who owned slaves when it was part of the society. And to take our standards now and put it back on those people when it was a whole different time, a different era, things were so different then, and say these people were so wrong, and that if you're a Southerner, then you're automatically a racist, and they have history completely wrong by saying that what they call the Civil War, it wasn't civil, and it wasn't the war between the states. But they say, if you were a Southerner back then you are a racist because you entered into this war because of slavery, and that's a lie. That was a reason, it wasn't the main reason. And so all I'm saying, when that just set something off on me, when I heard this saying, these classics will not be taught to children. And they always are trying to protect children. I've told you before, when they're presenting the news and they blot out things. And children can't learn to cope. They get into universities now, they need safe spaces because they weren't given life as it is, and they live in a pretend world where you don't even should allow anyone to offend you. Well, if you have freedom, you're going to have people who are going to say things and maybe do things that are offensive because they have the freedom to do so. And the only way for someone to feel like they're safe is to take away that freedom, and that's worse than, there is no safety when there is no freedom. So anyway, I just thought I'd pass that along to you. I didn't know if you know that these classics were no longer available to the kids for this insanity, this reason that is absurd. Now, I didn't read hardly at all when I was a child. But I did read portions of Tom Sawyer. And I remember the part about the fence the most, when he painted the fence. He's going to whitewash that fence. And he was doing it like it was a work of art, and he was enjoying it so much. And the other kids would come around, "Oh, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm painting this fence." You know the story. And children aren't going to hear that. It's just part of the condition that we have to. We're not a part of it in the sense of using it necessarily or accepting it, but it's part of the society in which we live. And I will say this, I'll link this to doctrine. When you are giving Bible doctrine to someone, when you're giving them the gospel, you don't water it down. There is no such thing as politically correct doctrine, because by its very nature, it offends people. The reason it offends them, because it's truth. And they're so unaccustomed to hearing truth that they can't handle it anymore. Our society today can't handle truth, neither can they handle justice. Anytime there is justice, well, they claim that this is, well, it's not politically correct. So today, when someone murders someone, the victims are forgotten and all the focus goes to these poor murderers. Do you know that some people who are in death row have been there for 30 years? The society has been paying their room and board. How much must that cost? Because they've ignored the Bible. And when the life was taken, what does the Bible say? Murder? That other life is taken. So, anyway, okay, I've got that off my chest. I feel better. You may feel worse, but I do feel better. So let's go to lesson 22. I'll put it on the board for you. We are in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17. Now you'll notice here, we ended on 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 12 through 30. Can anybody tell me what that was about? Crickets. No, it wasn't about crickets. That's what I'm hearing. That was 7 days ago. No, let's see. Seven. No, it was Thursday, wasn't it? Thursday. So it's been 5 days. I'll give you a hint. David.
Goliath.
Yeah, there you go. But what the portion that I went over really wasn't about Goliath in the sense of David defeating Goliath. It was to illustrate that before he was ready to face Goliath, he had to face other tests. Goliath maybe could be called the charge of the elephant, but David had to pass the test of the charge of the mosquito. And the mosquito came in the form of Eliab, his older brother. His insufferably pompous and arrogant older brother, who tried to lure him into getting petty because his older brother was petty. And David did not fall for it. You remember he was just insulting David here and insulting David there. And David didn't take the bait. And finally, it came to a point where David had to do something. And in my Bible, it's on the top right-hand corner, up high, the verse. Don't remember the number, but I know its location. And I told you to star that one because what happened was David turned around and walked away. He didn't get involved in the pettiness, which may have disqualified him from being able to be a victor in the charge of the elephant. So even the small charges of the mosquitoes, especially when it's other people who are nitpicking you, many times they're jealous of you, they're envious of you, and they want to bring you down into the gutter with them so they can feel better about themselves. David didn't do it, and the reason he didn't do it is because he had Bible doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness. He knew that was petty. He stuck with the main issues. Okay, that's where we were. That's where we ended. Now, we're going on. Let's get up here and see how far do I have to go to get. Well, this is verse 16. The latter. Let's just go to it. Y'all have your Bibles all open? I would go to it on the screen, but it makes you dizzy because I have to scroll and it just makes you cross-eyed. Makes me cross-eyed. So, we'll go to Philippians chapter 1. And verse 14. Let's go all the way back to 12. Philippians chapter 1 verse 12. And that'll bring us up to speed. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So that my imprisonment, doesn't that sound strange? He's talking about how his circumstances have worked out so he can make more progress. And then he says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. No, I went. That's what I opened up with, and the whole time Sunday was on that verse right there. I think everyone needs to have a shot in the arm about looking for opportunities to speak the word boldly without fear. Verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. Now what I want to point out here is both of these groups, those who were doing it out of envy and strife, and those who did it out of love, both of them were giving an accurate presentation of the gospel. Nothing that Paul is saying in this portion of Scripture has anything to do with someone giving a false gospel. They were giving the correct gospel, but they had different motivations, and motivations are important. Verse 16. The latter, those would be those who do it out of goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. He was not only appointed for the defense of the gospel, he was given the spiritual gift of apostleship. And there are very few that had that spiritual gift, and it had the highest authority of any rank in the New Testament. Now, verse 17, I worked mostly on verse 17 today. The former, that would be those who were envious and given the gospel in strife, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And then verse 18, if we get to that, maybe we will. I'll read that one then. So, we have here in verse 16, the latter, that will bring that into the proper perspective, what we're looking on the board in Philippians 1:16. Now, if you have a King James Version, you may be a little confused because the manuscripts are in reverse order. Verse 16 is where verse 17 is in the New American Standard, and verse 17 is where verse 16 is. They just reversed the order because the manuscripts that they copy from had a reverse order. It's no big deal. I just thought I'd point that out to you. Okay, let's just scroll down here because I'm just getting you into the context here. Look up here. It's just above where we're going to start tonight. This is a little bit of a review, but we need to look at this. To Paul's credit, he did not let these petty jealousies distract him or undermine his mission. Those who were giving the gospel for the wrong reason, and main reason, they were envious or jealous of Paul. Achievers always have petty people who try to discredit them because they aren't willing to take the risks or put forth the effort to be achievers themselves. It's much easier to just demean those who make them feel inferior. And today, the classic example of this is our president and how you have every creep in the country, in the media. He cannot pick up a tissue like this and blow his nose without someone criticizing him for it. And what have they done? What risks have they taken? What have they achieved? The easiest thing to do is sit there and nitpick other people. And we have that, if you have a radio or a television or even print media where you read it, we see this to the nth degree. Nobody seems to care about helping our country to be more prosperous, to be more safe, or any of that. It's just, let's see if we can nitpick the other party to death. Well, that seems to be what's happening today. And those people have, most of them have zero character. No encouragement whatsoever. And that can be the death knell of a country. What we're watching is our country slowly melting down because of this very fact here. There's people who don't care about the well-being of their country, of their family, of their state, or anything else. They just want to demean because power is the power grab. Okay, so now we're starting for tonight's lesson. Paul demonstrated how important the gospel is to the Philippians because he used the word gospel 8 times in just 4 chapters. It's not just pastors and evangelists who are responsible for giving the gospel. Every believer has this responsibility. And here are 2 verses. I gave 2 verses Sunday as well when I had that little interim about going back to Philippians chapter 1 and the verse we had in verse 16. Verse 14. So here's 2 mandates for all believers to give the gospel. First one is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. That's apologia, that word for defense. It's where we get the term apologetics. To give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with meekness and fear. Do you notice the all-inclusive words in that verse? Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, you should be ready to engage anyone who would say, why are you a Christian? He's essentially saying, why do you have hope? And of course, we know that that's Elpis, and it's talking about confidence. But the problem is that when most Christians, if they were to be asked, why are you a Christian? They would go on this long diatribe trying to pull out all the doctrine that they know and never ask a question. That is why so many people see Christians as dopes. So if someone came up and asked me, why are you a Christian? What do you think I'm going to do? Do you think I'm going to give a comment? No, I'm coming right back at him with a question. Well, why would you want to know? Why do you want to know that? I don't know. Where is it going to go from there? I have no idea. And that's what makes it interesting. But I can assure you that whatever he says to me, the next thing I'm going to say is a question. Is there any pressure on asking questions? You're not thinking about, what if I make an error in giving doctrine? Or what if I don't say something right? All you're doing is asking questions. And you are not even ready to give that person the gospel until you find out something about them. You don't know whether this is an exceedingly legalistic churchgoer or whether it's an atheist or something in between. You have no idea. And the only way that you will ever know is by asking them questions. The other mandate is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, I always knew verse 19. I memorized verse 19, but it wasn't until I made this PowerPoint here that it really dawned on me that the ministry of reconciliation is both in verse 18 and 19. I always noticed it in 19. I never noticed it in verse 18. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says, now all these things that he's been talking about are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is the ministry of reconciliation? It's giving the gospel. God relies on Christians to give the gospel. Every Christian. And then he goes on to say, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, what was big about that? That would knock the hat off of most people because it's saying nobody's going to hell for their sins. Christ paid for their sins. And it's talking about, namely, that God was in Christ. That's saying, okay, Christ is deity. He's the Son of God. And He reconciled the world to Himself. When did He do that? On the cross. Not counting their trespasses against them. If God counted their trespasses against them, then Jesus Christ failed on the cross. But He didn't fail on the cross. So if the world is still going to be sent to the lake of fire for their sins, then that's double jeopardy. God would be unjust to condemn Christ for the world's sins and then turn around and convict the world as well, wouldn't He? So either God is unjust by double jeopardy, or else Christ failed on the cross, which both of those are an abomination to even think. You see how important this verse is? That's why I memorized it. Because if you tell somebody that people don't go to hell for their sins, get ready to support it, because they're going to come at you with tooth and nail. They hate that. I can tell most of you haven't tried it. But if you do, then you can come back. Well, don't you know 2 Corinthians 5:19? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. How did He do that? Not counting their trespasses against Him because of the cross. But then here's the part. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And yet, most believers don't have a clue that this is the way that God reaches other unbelievers. Well, not just that people say, well, we got pastors and we got evangelists for that. Pastors and evangelists isn't even a speck on the radar of all the souls that are saved, because it's the individual believers that are giving the word of reconciliation to whoever will hear it. That is the great mass of people who are believers. The following information is pertinent to the notes already covered in lessons 19 and 20. These were the notes that I used Sunday. So I won't go over them now, but there they are. Since I interrupted the Philippians, well, actually, I've interrupted the major Bible events. But if you want to know where Sunday's notes are, they're here in Philippians. Because I had planned on teaching them right here, right now. But I started thinking, you know, I'm going to reach more people with this if I do it on Sunday. So I just inserted it Sunday. And I don't have a hierarchy that says, no, you have to go by our schedule. There's no hierarchy in a local church. The pastor is directly responsible to Jesus Christ. And if he wants to make a change, if he felt led by the Holy Spirit to do something, he does it. And I don't know what they do in those denominations. I don't think that they have the leeway to do that. I would think, but I'm not sure. So we're just going to scroll down. You've already got all that. By the way, do you have any questions about that Sunday? Did the Scripture sufficiently step on your toes? Okay. Well, if it didn't step on your toes, you probably weren't listening. All right, so now, well, this is important right here. I ended it by saying, remember, be bold, don't preach, ask questions. That's the way we do it. Okay, here's Philippians chapter 1, verse 17 now. The former, we're talking about those two types, those who gave the gospel when they were carnal, as opposed to those who did it out of love when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, the former, who in the New American Standard Version, the former are those who did it out of selfish ambition. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And me, of course, would be Paul. And so you see in yellow, I have a few words that I have to deal with here. The former proclaimed Christ out of self-ambition. Self-ambition is translated from the Greek word erithia. That's E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. It's a noun, it's a genitive singular feminine. And it means strife, contentiousness, selfishness, or selfish ambition. Now this describes a person who has approbation lust and probably power lust as well. He doesn't think about anybody but himself or herself. It produces a spirit of unacceptable rivalry, strife, and discord. And why is that? Because envy, jealousy, are mental attitude sins. And of course they're going to have strife and discord because that's what mental attitude sins produce. Now here's a few scriptures that have to do with selfishness and selfish ambition. In the next chapter in Philippians, verse 3, that's Philippians 2:3, says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Don't be a conceited person. It's vain. It's empty. And that's what happens a lot of times to people who are selfish. It's all about them. Romans chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation," that's what happens to people who are selfishly ambitious, "there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil." And then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, again we go back to the book that we're studying. "For have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." This is Paul speaking. This we'll see when we get there and put it in context. But there was no one he could go to that had genuinely had concern for the welfare of other believers. "For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus." What's one way that we can show that we have interest in Jesus Christ? What can we do to please Jesus Christ? What's one of the things that we can do? And in context, it would be the way that we treat other believers is a gauge as to if we want to please Jesus Christ. Because if we don't love our fellow believers, it's impossible to love Him. And He says when you are loving your neighbor, when to you he's more important than yourself, you put him first, then that's a sign that you have put Christ first. It's impossible to love God if you hate your brother. So on this we were looking at selfish ambitions. Now we have another word here, which is two words in English, pure motives, but in the Greek it's hagnos. That's H-A-G-N-O-S. It's an adverb. And it means sincerely. In the King James Version, it's translated sincerity or sincerely. Purity or purely, innocent, chaste, free from sin. The New King James Version translates this as not sincerely. So they do it out of selfish ambition, and it's not sincere. Remember what we think of every time I think about sincerity or sincere, I think of two words, without wax. And the reason is because of the vases. If it was sincere, if it was true, they wouldn't take a wax and fill in a crack and then paint it over and sell it as new. And the way you could tell if someone was sincere or not, do you remember how they would do it? They would take that vase or that jar, and they'd hold it up to the helio, the light from the sun. And if it was not sincere, you could see the crack. Anyway, I think that's a good way to remember it. We want to be sincere. We don't want to be hypocrites. So one way to look at this verse is by seeing those who acted out of selfish ambition were what? In carnality. And those who acted out of love were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's, it doesn't say that, but we deduce that. Is it safe to deduce that? Yes, it's safe. Because that's what... One is acting on their own old sin nature, the impulsive behavior that we all have, that we want to excel, we want to have attention, we want people to like us. It's okay for people to want people to like you, but you don't want it to become approbation lust. Approbation is the desire for people to like you. When it's approbation lust, it's inordinate. You would do things that God doesn't allow. So those in carnality gave a pure gospel, which demonstrates that one can be in carnality and still impart truth that benefits others. Did you think I read it wrong there at first? Again, those in carnality gave the pure gospel. They gave an accurate presentation, which demonstrates that one can be in carnality and still impart truth, biblical truth, that benefits others. Indeed, there were others who were saved by hearing a gospel that was accurately given by people who were motivated by mental attitude sins. And that is not a contradiction. Now here, this is very important, this part right here. The reason this is true is because it is the gospel itself, not the one giving it, that is the power unto salvation. So a person can be in carnality. And if he gives the gospel accurately, people are saved because it has nothing to do with the person who gives it. It has to do with the power of the gospel itself. And then I have Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. This was Apostle Paul writing this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power unto salvation. It. Not you. Not how we give it. The words themselves, when they are given accurately, that's the power unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentiles, the goy. Do you understand why that's important? This is very important. I mean, it didn't take long to cover, but I need to point out how important that is. One reason is because it takes the pressure off of us. And the gospel is easy to give. It's not complicated. You can say it in your own words, however you're motivated to do it. But what do you have to do? You have to make sure that a person recognizes that he doesn't deserve to go to heaven. He has to recognize that he's crossways with God from the moment that he's born. You don't have to go that deep, but I'm just saying he has to understand that he needs salvation. He needs to know that Jesus Christ is the one that provided that salvation. He's the only one that can provide that salvation. They need to know that it's given, at that eternal life comes from believing the gospel. And this eternal life is only given as a gift. Impossible to work for it. If you try to work for it, then you haven't accepted it. Because the gift is only given because of God's grace. And it might be a good idea to throw in that when Christ died on the cross and was buried, he rose from the grave. Proof positive that God accepted his atonement on the cross for our sins. That's all. And you can say that, those few things I gave you, you can say it however you want to, as long as you cover that information. It doesn't matter if you're scared, if you stutter, if you got to, wait a minute, let me start over. That's okay. Just get it right. Because that is the power unto salvation for everyone who believes it, not the person who's given it. Inconsequential, really. Okay, these same people who were motivated by mental attitude sins that were given the gospel accurately. Now, I'm not advising anyone to give the gospel while you're in carnality. We shouldn't be in carnality at all, but especially when we're given the gospel, But I've just told you that the gospel is so powerful, a person that's in carnality can give it, and still people can be saved by it. But these same people who were in carnality were thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, me, of course, is Paul. I'm going to bring this into focus. This is an outrageous remark right here. And it's true, but I mean, it's outrageous. First of all, to cause, there's an infinitive, it's egeiro, E-G-I-R-O, present active. They continue to cause, or try to cause Paul distress. And egeiro means to cause to come into existence, raise up, bring into being. And then, cause me distress. Distress is a hard... Here's the word right here. Can y'all see it in the Greek? It's T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. Try to say it. Thlipsis. Thlipsis. Wipe everything off here. Thlipsis. That's would be a great password, wouldn't it? I mean, if you're in the army, well, they probably use that. And if you were coming into a compound or something, what's the password? The Greeks probably had a hard time saying it. And if you weren't Greek, there's no way. Anyway, thlipsis means an inward experience of distress, affliction, or trouble. So it is interesting that these carnal Christians were benefiting unbelievers by giving them the pure gospel, while at the same time were trying to cause the Apostle Paul distress. He was no doubt the one who was responsible for their salvation, in the sense that he went there, and this is in Philippi. They were Gentiles. They hadn't heard the gospel, so no doubt, in the sense that he gave them the gospel, and they are believers now, he's the one that is responsible for their salvation in that sense. And they show their appreciation by causing him trouble while he was suffering in prison. Are you kidding me? This demonstrates how powerful mental attitude sins of jealousy and envy and inordinate ambition can be. I mean, this is beyond the pale. He is their spiritual father. He gave them the gospel. He taught them doctrine. And now he is suffering in prison. And do they care that he's suffering there? Are they going to show their appreciation by trying to make his situation worse? Yes. This is done by believers. Don't tell me that, oh, well, believers, you know, they might sin, but it's no big... This is worse than unbelievers do. Unbelievers wouldn't even do this. A lot of times, unbelievers have more character and more poise than believers do. Carnal believers. This is just shocking to me. Now, if you're Paul and you know that they are trying to cause you distress after all that he had done for them and continued to do for them, and yet, it didn't rattle him a bit. None. He was just like David. That's nothing. But what would we do? If you were in that same situation, not only no gratitude, but let's make life worse for him so that we can look better. There were pastors that were competing with him. I'll get down to that. I'll have it in more detail. This is by John MacArthur's electronic study Bible note. He says, Paul's distractors use his incarceration as an opportunity to promote their own prestige by accusing Paul of being so sinful that the Lord had chastened him by imprisonment. And they knew better. But this is what they were telling people. By the way, just because someone is thrown in jail or is in prison does not mean that they should be there. Throughout history, innocent patriots and saints have been incarcerated for standing for truth and righteousness. So don't go all berserker when you hear someone that is shocking to you that is in prison. It's very possible, if not probable, that they're in prison or in jail, but they shouldn't be there. Especially in the time in which we live. We don't want to rush to judgment on things like that. This is from the King James Version Study Bible, a note. Some egotistical Christians were jealous of the apostle and rejoiced over his imprisonment. Can you imagine rejoicing over it? For it gave them the opportunity to be in the limelight. Supposing to add affliction to his bonds, they hoped that when Paul learned of their being the center of attention, his chains would become particularly galling to him. That's what they were wishing on Paul, the one who is responsible for their salvation in the sense of giving them the gospel and then teaching them doctrine. And this is how they react. These ignominious believers projected their own sin of jealousy on Paul, which would cause him to grimace at their supposed success. See, they were projecting their sins on him. This is what happens all the time. Unbelievers and Democrats do it all the time. Excuse me, I didn't say Democrats, did I? Oh, take that back. I'm not supposed to say that. Okay. But they miscalculated because he would always rejoice when other believers were making converts. You see, they thought, oh boy, we're going to go to Paul and tell him how many people that we led to the Lord. Now we are the ones in focus. We're the one that has the limelight, and it's going to eat him up inside because they thought he would be jealous just like they were jealous. And of course, he wasn't. In similar fashion, sometimes believers who are doctrinally sound promoted themselves by running down a pastor because they have selfish ambition and envy towards him. Listen, this envy and this selfishness, this wanting to compete with someone to the point to where you will do anything you can to bring them down, is a super powerful motivation for people. Jealousy is one of the strongest of the mental attitude sins. So here you have what I'm given is a something similar that happened to Paul in similar fashion. There are believers today who are doctrinally sound. They know doctrine. But they promote themselves by running down a pastor because they have selfish ambition and envy towards him. So if you say, oh yeah, did you know that Pastor so-and-so, he's going to get on TV? And he has this phenomenal, he got on there and did a phenomenal job. Why should that cause envy or strife in some believer's soul? It shouldn't. You should say, praise the Lord, thank you Lord for that. No, they hate that because they think, well, why do they get all the attention? Remember when Moses' sister went up to him with a few of the dumb butt leaders? And they says, why are you always the one in charge? Why are these people in charge? What happened to her? God struck her hand with leprosy right on the spot. And that would get your attention. It got hers. And Moses prayed for her, and God relented and immediately took the leprosy away. God doesn't take these challenges and this competitiveness and this envy lightly. This is a very important point right here. No one has ever, and no one ever will, become happy by making someone else unhappy. It's never happened before, and it will never happen in the future, ever. They may gloat and revel when they see someone they hate experience suffering, but that certainly is not happiness. It may momentarily thrill the senses, but there is no real joy in it at all. And none of us should ever, see, these are big words here, all inclusive, none of us should ever try to make ourselves happy by making someone else unhappy. It's a satanic lie. You ever heard the term revenge is sweet? That's a lie. Might feel good when you hate somebody so long and you just are consumed. See, hate consumes you. It doesn't consume the person you hate. If you don't forgive someone, it's not hurting them, it's hurting you. And so whenever you have revenge, the person that you hate is hurting, don't be so confused as to think that's going to make you happy. If it does, it can. It's a pseudo happiness. But if you think that you're going to feel good about that, that's happiness, then your soul is pretty well dead at that point. It's hollow. There's no love in it. Okay, I think this is a good place to stop. I only have a few minutes left before we get into verse 18. You see what I mean? We're going to change places and start going into... But at least I can read it. Maybe you can think about it. I'm not going to teach it. I'm just going to bring it up. Verse 18 says, what then? In other words, Paul is saying, with all this in mind, what's the conclusion? What should we think about? What then? What are we going to do about this? He says, only that in every way, big inclusive word there, that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, the gospel is given, in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. That is a phenomenal verse there from somebody who is in prison chained to some guard. And we'll get that next time. Boy, I tell you what. There are some phenomenal promises. If you are going through any kind of testing, don't miss Thursday. Because from this verse, there are some phenomenal things that are coming from this verse. So, and I might even say, if you might be tested, that's pretty all-inclusive. You're either being tested or you're going to be tested. So if you fall in one of those categories, you're going to want to hear what's going to be here Thursday. Because it did. See, I can say this because it already did it to me. And I'm the one sitting there, wow. It's not me. I mean, the verses, I go to verses that are just phenomenal. And when you put it together and you can see what the Bible is saying, you know what it does more than anything else? It removes fear. That's our biggest enemy, is fear. But we'll get to that. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for enabling us to be here tonight to focus upon your mighty word. That we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. That we will be doing good works. And if we get a tinge of competition for a fellow believer, if we get a little bitty spark of jealousy, wanting to malign someone or bring them down to make ourselves look better, help us to recognize that, because all of us are prone to do it. Then we can confess it, and then we can move on and be in that group that we're giving the gospel out of love, and that should be the motivation for everything that we do in this life. So we thank you for this time we have to fellowship in your word. Help us to meditate on it, think about it, and do it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.